The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Good morning, everyone. Please join me in a word of prayer as we prepare to hear our hearts to hear from this God. Dearly Father, we praise you because you are the speaking God. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. Lord, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear your word this morning. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's safe to say that one of the most widespread holiday traditions in America these days is eating too much. Many of us know this from experience. It's tough to say no to delicious meal after delicious meal at gathering after gathering for an entire month throughout the holidays. And there are so many things that we can learn about ourselves and our culture from this, we'll call it a habit. But one thing I want to highlight this morning is that when you're stuffed full of turkey and ham and dumplings and pie and Christmas cookies and whatever else, it's really hard to care. That's it. It's just really hard to care about anything. And this lack of care and concern after eating is so well known that we have a term for it. It's called the food coma. This overeating during Christmas isn't the only time we overindulge, though. We binge Netflix. We talk of shopaholics. We play video games so long that our eyes hurt. One more level, one more hour, one more mission, until we've wasted an entire Saturday. Don't ask me how I know about that. Whatever the pleasure is, overindulgence can make us careless for the things that matter. Overindulgence can prevent us from enjoying better things. And overindulgence can lead, ultimately, to terrible things. This is especially true spiritually. This world is full of distractions and delights. This world is full of problems calling for our attention, full of decisions to be made. And all of these things can distract us from caring about or addressing the things that matter most. Spiritually, the world that we live in is like an addicting drug. It demands our attention. It overwhelms our lives. The world we live in would have us believe that what we see and what we hear and what we taste, what we touch, is all that there is. So some of us spend too much time chasing pleasure. Others of us are consumed with our jobs or school. For others of us, our families become ultimate. In fact, the world tells us to chase all these things. But there just isn't enough time to have the perfect job, to travel the world, and have a large family. We are limited people. So this leads us, and leads many people, to ask the question, what really does matter most? Is it money? Is it family? Is it pleasure? Is it following your dreams? Well, these questions lead us to our subject matter today. The book of Amos. You can find the book of Amos on page 764 in your Bibles. Go ahead and turn there. It's just after Joel and right before Obadiah. And if you've been with us the last two Sundays, you'll know that over this time of Advent, we've been considering the minor prophets. You could say that we're receiving Christmas cards from the minor prophets, and they are very odd Christmas cards, aren't they? So far, we've considered Nahum and Zephaniah, and this morning we're going to open up the Christmas card that we got from our dear old friend Amos, put it on the wall, and admire it for a little bit. Like the other minor prophets, most of what we know about Amos comes from the first book or first verse of the book, which you can see there on page 764 in your pew Bible. It reads, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Lots of proper names there, lots of things going on. I hope to cut through all of that and just kind of give you the meat of what's going on. So Amos was a shepherd in Tekoa, which was a region south of Jerusalem, and the Lord called him from his work as a shepherd to go preach to the northern kingdom, Israel. We read there, it's what he saw concerning Israel. And as we've noted in the previous two sermons, the Lord's people were split during this time. So Israel, the northern nation, rejected the Davidic kings and set up their own nation in the north called Israel. And the Davidic kings continued to rule, but just over the southern kingdom, and they called themselves Judah. So Amos is speaking particularly to the northern kingdom, Israel. And you can read about Israel at the time of Jeroboam that's being talked about here in 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14, you can read about Jeroboam. It was a time of prosperity for Israel. Jeroboam had overseen the expansion of the borders of Israel to the time of Solomon's day, so the largest the borders of the northern kingdom had ever been. He matched that. And this led to increased trade, which led to increased prosperity. But we also read in 2 Kings 14, verse 24 in particular, that Jeroboam did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he led Israel to sin. So, as I said, for our purposes today, we don't need to get hung up on the names, but what we need to know is that Amos is prophesying to Israel, the northern kingdom, and at this time, Israel's marked by prosperity and sin. So, lots of seemingly good things happening, lots of sin happening. That's what's going on in Israel. And Amos might be the darkest of the minor prophets. He might be the darkest of the prophets, which is saying a lot. Out of 146 verses, I counted five that clearly focus on comfort. Those are our five verses for the day. And then there are three other verses where the Lord says, I will destroy Israel, but not quite. Those are kind of comforting. The rest of the book is judgment against Israel. Then look down at verse 2. You can hear a little bit of what Amos is doing. Verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Now, if you flip over to chapter 3, you can see a little more of this, Amos's aim in his book. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, and who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So through Amos, the Lord is roaring toward Israel like a hungry lion in the wilderness. And this helps us understand what Amos is doing. If you're walking through the wilderness and you see a lion and he roars with hunger and it's just you and the lion, you're going to do something other than just stand there and wait for him to kill you, right? That's what's going on here. Or it's like people feasting in a burning house. Amos runs in and yells, wake up, look around you, the house is burning down. You wouldn't just sit there in your food coma and just keep sitting there and wait for the house to burn down around you. You would get up, as painful as that may be, and run out of that house. So Amos is yelling fire to a prosperous people who haven't merely fallen into a food coma, they've fallen into a worldliness coma, into a sin coma. And God is pleading with us too today through Amos, just as he pled with Israel thousands of years ago to wake up, to look around us, to see how the world might be taking us in. God is telling us that he will execute his wrath on all who ignore his commands and live as if This world is all that there is. We talked about the basic posture of the Christian life being waiting a couple weeks ago. Well, we are still waiting, and Amos is coming to remind Israel that the time of the king has not come yet. They are still waiting, and they need to live as though they're waiting. That is the message of the book of Amos. But of course, this world isn't all there is. So where can we find help to live in light of the fact that there is more beyond this world? Well, one answer is to consider God's wrath, which Amos does the bulk of the book doing. Another answer can be found in our text for today, which can be found at the very end of Amos, Amos chapter 9. So you can go ahead and turn to Amos chapter 9 at the very end. We will be looking in particular at verses 11 through 15. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Follow along with me as I read. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities that inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. These are the five verses we mentioned earlier that focus on comfort. So Amos wrote these verses at the end of this book to comfort his hearers, yes, but he also wrote them to confront his hearers. These verses confronted his hearers with true hope, not the mere baubles that they were hoping in. Israel was meant to compare the hope that Amos held out for them here with everything that they were living for over here. These verses do the same for us today. They confront us and they comfort us. So we should consider what we're hoping in and compare that with what Amos holds out for us. So what must we do to keep ourselves from becoming distracted by this world? Well, these last five verses from Amos teach us that we need to keep our eyes on the future. We need to be heavenly minded. And Amos is teaching us, and this is our main point for today, that we must reject the world's promises and hope in God's promises. We must reject the world's promises and hope in God's promises. Well, how can we help ourselves hope in God's promises? What help does Amos provide here? Well, there are four answers in this text. Four answers, four things that we should look to. We should look to, number one, the reigning Messiah. We see that in verse 11. Number two, we should look to the gathering nations. We see this in verse 12. Number three, we should look to the ending curse, verses 13 and 14. And finally, number four, we should look to the coming rest. So the reigning Messiah, the gathering nations, the ending verse, and the coming rest. And I pray that as we consider these verses together, that you will be spurred on to hope in the new heavens and the new earth. So let's begin by thinking about the reigning Messiah. Look at verse 11 again. It says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up his ruins and rebuild it as in days of old. And as we look at this verse, the word that jumps out to us most is David. David, of course, was the most important king in Israel's history. David was the guy who went to build a temple for the Lord, a house for the Lord, and the Lord told him, no, David, I'm going to build a house for you. We can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And what was this house that the Lord was going to build for David? It was a dynasty. This house was shorthand for a dynasty. And in that dynasty would come one of David's offspring who would rise up and he would rule forever. By booth here, Amos simply means house or dynasty. That's what that word booth means. The words rebuild, raise up, and repaired, along with the promise that it would be as in the days of old, help us understand this better. So obviously, this promise of the Lord has not come to pass yet. And Israel's very existence stood as testimony to that fact. If you remember, Israel had rejected David's son as king over them. By the very fact that they were not united with Judah showed that David's booth was in disrepair. God's people are not united around God's king. And then finally, we have those words, in that day. What is the day that Amos is talking about here? Well, to understand this, you need to understand that the phrases in that day or on that day are typically, they typically have a certain function in the prophets. Most of the time, when the prophets say that something is going to happen, there are often multiple fulfillments of that statement. And each one points to a greater fulfillment to come. So if you look at the book of Amos, the phrases in that day or on that day show up 6 times. And for 5 of those times, judgment is coming. In that day, judgment is coming. But for 1 of those times, and only 1, something good is about to happen. And that's right here in this text. David's booth will be repaired. So what does it mean? Does it mean that both of those are going to happen on the same day? Yes and no. We need to think about those multiple fulfillments that the prophets often use. So we know that Israel was indeed judged. The capital of Israel, Samaria, was surrounded by the Assyrians and destroyed, and the Israelites were scattered throughout the nations. We know that this same thing also happened to Judah, but we also know that verse 11 was partially fulfilled as well. David's line continued well after the exile. So we can read in the book of Ezra, we can read about a man named Zerubbabel, great name, Zerubbabel, one of David's descendants serving as one of the leaders of the exiles back in Israel. But the return of the exiles to the land, the rebuilding of the temple, and the quote-unquote rule of Zerubbabel, he wasn't a king, were just shadows of what Amos has in mind here in his book. There had to be something better coming. There had to be something greater coming. And indeed there was. We know from the New Testament that David's booth was restored. And we read about it earlier in John chapter 1 that Jeremiah read for us earlier. In it, John refers to the eternal Son of God as the Word of God. And in John 1:14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, that word for dwell in John 1 is the same thing, is the same word for pitching a tent or a shelter or a booth. In other words, you could say that Jesus came and boothed among us. The booth of David was restored when Jesus took on flesh. John goes on to identify that this Son of God is Jesus, and in Jesus, of course, comes from the line of Zerubbabel, the line of David. In the person of Jesus, David's booth is restored, and the Davidic king is here. He has come. And the person who the Jews referred to as the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, has come. It's been fulfilled. And friends, this is the good news of Christianity. This is the message that we as Christians get really excited about. And if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, I encourage you to pay attention now. If you walk away with anything out of this sermon, right now is a great time to be paying attention. You see, we as Christians understand that we are like Israel. You know, God had created mankind and he put us in his place, but we were more delighted in the fruits of God's creation than we were in following and enjoying and trusting God's righteous rule over us. And so we rejected God for the things of this world, just like Israel. But God, and because of that, God, just like Amos is announcing here, God promises that he will judge all of us for all of the ways that we've rejected him. But God is not just a righteous judge. He is also a merciful king. And he will be merciful to his people. So God sent his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus tabernacled among us. He pitched a tent among us. He took on weak flesh. He came down from heaven, left the riches of heaven, and took on the poverty and squalor of a manger. And he lived the life that we should have lived. He rejected the world for his father's good and righteous rules. He did what he was supposed to do, what all of us were supposed to do, and he died as a sacrifice for all who would repent of their sins and trust in him. And Jesus then raised again on the third day, showing God showing that he had accepted that sacrifice so that we no longer have to be afraid of wrath, but we can look forward to the coming kingdom with joy and peace. But even then, this prophecy of Amos isn't quite fulfilled yet. There is one day. There is one day where there will be wrath and salvation. And that day will come when Jesus comes back, which is what he promises to do. Jesus promises to come back, and on that day, he will judge all of those who are not found trusting in him. And all who are trusting in him will know peace and joy with him forever. He will usher in a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth, where we will live completely reconciled to God. Oh, my friend, if you are here and you haven't heard this truth before, or if you have not trusted in this Lord before, trust in him today. Because the other thing is, we do not know when that day will come. It could come today, it could come tomorrow. So do not leave here without putting all of your trust in Jesus. Reject the world, because it is passing, it is fading. Christian, saints of Kossuth, the main thing that this verse teaches us is that all of our hopes are bound up with the return of our Messiah. We can look over all of this earth for satisfaction, for comfort, for meaning, for joy, and we will not find it. If you have doubts about that, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything we are hoping for will not come until the Lord does. So take pains to delight yourself in Jesus now, because you will delight in Jesus for eternity, or you will have no delight at all. And this is the especially good news of the gospel. It's not just that Jesus will reign, but that he will reign over all of the earth. Which brings us to our second point. We must look to the gathering nations. We must look to the gathering nations. We see this particularly in verse 12. So if you look there, it says that they will possess. By they, he simply means the Davidic dynasty. And who will they possess? Well, Amos says that they will possess Edom and all the nations who are called by the name of the Lord. Well, to understand this, Edom was like Israel's arch rival, you know. Purdue's IU, Israel, Edom. That's the way it works. They were constantly at each other's throats. Well, here it says that Edom will be possessed by the Lord. In other words, they will become his treasured nation just like Israel. But not just Edom, all of the nations. After all, if the Lord can save the Edomites, surely he can save everyone else. And then finally, that the Lord will do it. The Lord saves. Amos is looking forward to a time when the nations are bound up under the rule of God. Amos is foreshadowing a time when God's rule is manifested not only in Israel, but throughout the entire world. Christianity is a universal religion. That's why its claims are universal. So you may be here today and you may be thinking Christianity is distinctly American or English, or if you're from the continent of Africa, you may be thinking that it's distinctly Kenyan or Nigerian or South African. No, it is a universal religion. It is a worldwide religion because Jesus' claims are worldwide. He is calling everyone everywhere to come to him. Their only hope is to put their trust in this Davidic Messiah. Friends, the very fact that this church exists is a testament to verse 12 today. Just look around you. As I mentioned earlier, the prophecy of Amos was written to Israel. How many Israelites are here today? Not many. No, we are all part of this clause right here, those who are called by my name. What will finally bring peace on earth? What will finally bind all peoples in one heart and mind? Well, you can find that answer right there. Those who are called by my name. Those who trust in Jesus become united to him and are adopted by God, and we take up the family name. Those who are united with Christ become united with each other and become fellow heirs with Christ. All that is Christ becomes ours. We are part of his family. So friends, if blood is thicker than water, then the Spirit is thicker than blood. If you have Christ in common with someone, you have been bound to them with the strongest chain. If you have Christ in common with someone, you have more in common with them than you have your non-Christian American friends, or the non-Christian friends in your neighborhood. Friends, if you share Christ with someone, you have more in common with them than you do with your own unbelieving family, grandparents and parents, brothers and sisters. Christians share the same spirit. We share the same ultimate concerns. We share the same destination. We'll be spending eternity with each other. And we share Christ with each other. I was freshly reminded this week that the coming year is an election year. Congratulations. Politics is often a vehicle for worldliness, isn't it? It's one of those things that specializes in distracting us from the things of God. These days, it seems like every presidential election is a reminder to all of us that we need to filter our earthly hopes through the heavenly hopes presented to us right here. Jesus is reigning in heaven, yes. But at the same time, we need to remember that as we look around, we don't see many swords beaten into plowshares yet. We don't see pruning hooks that have been blunted against Christ's love. No, the realm of politics will be a source of unfulfilled hopes for all of us until we are in a perfect kingdom, united under a perfect king when Jesus comes back. So as citizens of that perfect kingdom, then, we are to obey our king. We need to be responsible stewards of the things that the Lord has given to us, which means that we should seek to be good citizens, yes. At the same time, however, we must remember that the fate of the church does not hinge on an election. The gates of hell will not stand a church, and neither will an election result. As long as we live in this world, we need to remember, and I'm going to drop a word on you real quick, our endeavors in politics will be Sisyphean. Sisyphean. Remember the Greek myth Sisyphus. If you remember Sisyphus, he was an evil man whose punishment by the Greek goddesses and gods was to take a big boulder, roll it uphill, and watch it roll down again, and do that over and over and over and over again for eternity. That was his punishment. Well, friends, that's what government is like after the fall. We can expect, because the image of God is in everyone, that things can go well sometimes. But also we live in a cursed and fallen world, so we shouldn't be surprised to watch that boulder that we pushed so far up the hill begin to roll back down. God is still on the throne. And you know what? That sooner or later, that rolling this boulder up the hill only to watch it fall will end one day. And that day is when Jesus comes back. So keep striving to do good. Keep loving one another. Keep pressing into Christ together. And know that the nations will be united when Jesus comes back, and not a second before. In the meantime, we can rejoice that nations are coming to be called by God. We can look around the room and see the unity that we have in Christ and the love that we have for one another, despite the fact that some of us drive each other crazy. And that we're still sticking together. We're still linking arms together because Christ is worth it. So we can take joy in that this morning. This gives us hope that Messiah will come back, just as he said. And this gives us hope that the curse will one day be reversed. Which brings us to our third section. We need to look to the ending curse. We see this in verses 13 through 14. And in verse 13, we read of a plowman overtaking the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. In other words, the land becomes so fruitful, it's like the seasons don't matter. The only way the plowman could ever overtake the reaper is if the land is so fruitful that the people gathering kind of all of the fruits of the land are still gathering the fruits of the land come spring. In the same way, the only way that the treader can overcome the one who sows the seed is if there's so many people to tread that the sower of the seed just can't keep up. What we're seeing here is an unbelievable fruitfulness. It stretches the mind. There's so much fruit being produced. If you look there in the second half of verse 13, it's like you could pick up the mountains and wring them out, and wine would flow out of them, the fruit of the vine. Then in verse 14, the fortunes of the people and the cities are restored as well. In the second half of verse 14, we see the curse reversed. Remember, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were promised that the land would produce thorns for them for all of their toil, but not here. The land isn't producing thorns and thistles like the curse promised, but the land is yielding to the work that is being done on it. It's as if in these two verses, the earth has become a paradise, and it has. All over the place in the Old Testament, you could read this kind of imagery. And every time you see it, you should think one thing, the Garden of Eden, because that's what the people of Israel would have thought of. You can read about it as the temple's being built, and all the imagery inside the temple was meant to look like the paradise that was lost. You can read about it in Psalm 1. The man who obeys the word of the Lord is like a tree planted by streams of water. He never withers or fades. There is this stinging reality in the Old Testament that Eden has been lost, and it's been lost because of sin. But we see that here reversed in this section. And this is what the people of Israel would have thought of. It could have been nothing else but Eden being restored. But even then, it's too fantastical, it's too crazy for it to be Eden. No, it's looking forward to a future day when a new heavens and a new earth would be instituted. And that's described at the end of Revelation. In other words, friends, Amos is talking about something that hasn't arrived yet. He's talking about a curse reversed. He's talking about a creation renewed. And that's what we should look to as well. We've noticed that Amos is writing to a prosperous society. And these verses were meant to confront as much as they were meant to comfort. And my guess is that for most people here this morning, we need to hear that message of confrontation. But if you're here this morning and you feel like you're in the throes of affliction, you should still have an ear out for that confrontation and that comfort. The comfort in these verses are obvious. The curse will end. Whatever you're suffering will end one day. Even if what you're suffering ultimately kills you, you will outlast it. Death will usher you into the arms of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that suffering will be but a distant memory. Or Jesus will come back. And Lord Jesus, come back, we pray. Know that there is an end to your suffering. But here is the challenge. Your affliction may be showing you the ways in which you are clinging to a cursed world. Your affliction may be revealing to you the ways that you sinfully have your hopes on this world. This is a hard truth to hear. But the Lord uses affliction to draw our desires away from this world and to draw us closer to Him. Affliction has a way of weaning us off the world. Affliction tends to make this world less attractive. One pastor who was well aware of and acquainted with suffering, a guy named Jeremiah Burroughs, put it this way. He said, "You do not find one godly man who came out of an affliction worse than when he went into it. Though for a while he was shaken, yet at last he was better because of the affliction." My suffering friends here today, do not take this as minimizing your suffering. This world is cursed and we should acknowledge it with the straightest face. But also take comfort. I do not know what your affliction is, but I know who your Savior is. And I know that as sure as He is alive today, His love, His mercy, and His comfort will swallow up whatever affliction it is you're suffering today. And He will swallow it up forever. And you can take hope in that today. This text also has something to say to those in the room that seem to be prospering. After all, we live in a prosperous society. And as C.S. Lewis once said, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in the world, while really the world is finding its place in him. And this is what happened to Israel. So we need to fight against the world finding its place in us by filling our minds with the riches of the next life. Riches in this life are nothing to be compared with what's coming. The Proverbs are wonderful here. So Proverbs 11:28, would be a great one to meditate on. Proverbs 11, 28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. There's that image of Eden again. Or consider Proverbs 22, 4. Proverbs 22, 4. I believe it's written in your handout. And kids, this is like a great one to go in your Bible and underline. Proverbs 22, 4. This is a great way to live your life. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. That riches and honor and life may not come in this life, but it will come in the next when you see Jesus face to face. Your joy and your happiness and your glory and your worth and your riches and everything that is delightful is bound up with your Savior, not bound up with your riches here on earth. Kids, think of these two proverbs I just read. God is telling us in them that we should pursue humility and righteousness. We should pursue Jesus more than we should pursue anything else. More than we should want anything else. We should want humility and righteousness and Jesus. I wonder if there's anything out there these days that you want more than humility or righteousness. I'm sure you could think of a few things. Christmas is on the way. I suspect there is. But the Bible is telling us here that true joy and wealth and riches come from going after Jesus. But kids, I know this because you're not alone. I think every one of us in here know what it's like to want something more than we want humility. Hardly any of us wake up thinking, man, I just want to be humbled today. Naturally, right? By the Spirit, we can. So kids, here's your homework for today. I would love to hear from you afterwards. Here's your homework for today. At lunch, ask your parents if there is anything that they desire more than humility. Ask your parents if there is anything they desire more than righteousness. Ask your parents if there is anything that they desire more than Jesus. And you know what? You might cause them to be more humble by asking them that question. Look at that. That would make for great lunchtime conversation today. These verses teach us that our best days are always ahead of us. Our best days are bound up with Christ and his return. And that should impact every facet of our life. So I want to take a moment now to just show a couple of ways that our values should be shaped by these verses. So just a couple of ways our values should be shaped by these verses. First, we learn that we should value spiritual health over worldly comfort. We should value spiritual health over worldly comfort. We should engineer our lives to help us make it to the next life. We shouldn't trade spiritual health for earthly comfort. I realize it was an exam week, but I also know that there was a wedding yesterday, so there are many college kids here today. Congratulations to the faithful few who are still here. Many of you guys are in the stage where you're thinking about what you're going to do after college. Well, as you think about what to do after college, don't just think about that dream job that you want. Think about what church that you're going to attend when you get to that place. Because, friends, if you find a dream job and there is no church there preaching the gospel, I would submit to you that it is an unwise decision to go after that job. So find a church first and then consider jobs there. That is a great way to think through finding jobs. And if you're curious and you just want to know, talk to Chad or Paul or me or Michael, any one of the elders. We would love to connect you with a good church in that next place. That doesn't just go for college kids. That goes for all of us whose jobs may be taking us away. I realize that there are mitigating circumstances. Some of you might be in the military. You know, maybe you just need a job. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who actually have a choice. Okay, so as you're thinking through choices of the next job, okay, please talk to your elders. We would love to connect you with a good church in those cities. So that's first, we should prioritize our spiritual health. But second, these verses show us how we should value our inheritance in heaven more than our worldly possessions. We should value our inheritance in heaven more than our worldly possessions. It's often said that Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. This is said by people both inside and outside the church. Friends, this idea is just wrong. This idea is just way off. Amos is a book written to Israel because of their injustice that came from their worldly mindedness. That's what the book of Amos is about. All they cared about was the world. And let's look and see where it got them. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 8. Let's turn back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 6. This just gives you a summary of the sins of Israel and what their worldly mindedness, their earthly mindedness got them. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man goes and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. If you read the rest of the book of Amos, you can read more transgressions from Israel. And what medicine then does Amos apply to Israel? How does he help them with this worldly mindedness? Well, first, he offers up the Lord's wrath. That's the first eight chapters. You saw a little bit of it there. But he also tells them to look to their inheritance in heaven. He also tells them to think about heaven. Look to the new creation. You see, it's when this world is all that there is that people are tempted most tempted to hoard their possessions and to use other people as means to an end. It's actually when people understand that this world isn't all there is, when the best is yet to come, that they're truly freed up to go and give and spend freely. It's when they know that they will stand before their Creator and He will judge them for the way that they use the things that they've given, that He's given them, that they will begin to use the things that He's given them for good. Lord, heavenly mindedness is not against earthly good. So spent and be spent for the gospel. Don't be so earthly minded that you're no earthly good. Avoid worldly mindedness by giving away the things that tempt you to worldly mindedness. Avoid worldly mindedness by giving away the things that tempt you to worldly mindedness. Regardless, though, of where you're at today, whether you're rich or poor, whole or afflicted, healthy or suffering, these verses stand to remind us not to put our hope in this life. The best things cannot in this life cannot compare to the world to come. And after all, this is the story of Jesus. Jesus was the one who was rich beyond all splendor. He became poor. He became a man. He humbled himself to death on the cross because his people were living for mere baubles compared to the riches that he had in heaven. And he came and he did that to bring a people for himself back into that fullness and richness in heaven. Lord, this is the message of this is the message of our Savior. It's only with him, finally, that we can find rest. Which brings us to our final point. We need to look to the coming rest. This will be our last point for the morning. Look to the coming rest. We see this in our last verse. So go ahead and go back to there on verse or in chapter 9. Now we're taking you all through Amos this morning. Chapter 9, verse 15. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Not only will the day of the Messiah be marked by the reverse of the curse and the renewal of creation, the Lord's people will be with him in his place forever. Again, this kind of happened when the exiles came back. They rebuilt the temple and reinstituted temple worship, but even that temple was destroyed by the Romans, never to be rebuilt again. Throughout the Old Testament, land and rest were synonymous, often. One example can be seen in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, where the Lord, when talking about the land, says that Israel didn't enter his rest because of their rebellion in the wilderness. The author of Hebrews picks up on the same truth in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews, to talk about how Jesus leads us into a better rest. I mean, he himself is our rest. So rest is our final destination. So like Will last week led us to consider home, in a way we're considering home again, our rest. Amos's message to us this week is that we're not home yet. There's a better rest coming, a better home. During my 9 years in Washington, I never stopped referring to Indiana as home. But one of the funny things about living away from home is during the last 9 years is that home feels less like home than it used to. It's not that I came to consider Washington a better home or anything like that. I suspect that if I would have lived in Washington for 25 years, every time I went home for Christmas, I would say, I'm going home. In other words, back to Indiana. Indiana feels less like home not because I was away. No, it feels less like home because I've changed and it has changed. The people I've loved have moved away or passed away. That building was torn down. A new road was built. Changed things around it. But of course, there's many things that haven't changed. So I was on campus the other day, and somehow Meredith Hall is still standing. Every year they're talking about tearing it down, but it's still there. But so many things have changed that Galveston and Kokomo and Lafayette, and especially West Lafayette, are not what I remember them to be. Our age is enamored with youth. And the lie that is so often sold to young people, it's the lie which young people often believe, is that things will continue to get better. The good things will stay the same, and the bad things will get better. And I'm a relatively young man, but I have already begun to experience the truth that we live in a passing world. This world is not our home. Friends, to live in this world as if it's your home is like checking into a hotel and buying new furniture and putting up family pictures. It's not going to be your home forever. It's a waste of resources. That's what it's like viewing this world as the ultimate destination. So young people in the congregation, this goes for kids, teens, college kids, young adults, I'm talking to all of us. If there's one thing that you should take away from this text, you should learn that you're not home yet. So be a young person who gets to know people older than you. Because as you age, the shine of this world wears off. There are many joys in this life. But as the years go by, you experience loss. Loss of a job, loss of friends, loss of loved ones. You experience decay. Your body isn't what it's used to. You're reminded more and more and more that this world is not your home. And there is much wisdom to be gained from getting to know those who have lost a lot more than you have. They can teach you a lot about following the Lord through suffering. And what is this rest then that we're to be hoping in? What's the promise laid out for us in this verse? Look at that last phrase. Says the Lord your God. In the book of Amos, the word says the Lord or declares the Lord or some variation of that is mentioned 45 times throughout the book. And as you know, the pattern goes, 44 of those times, it's all with reference to judgment. Actually, it's 43. There's one more here. But none of those times has this variation right here that we see here. The variation that we see here is the Lord your God. It's not thus saith the Lord, it's thus saith the Lord your God. Through it all, the Lord reminds Israel that he is still their God. The covenant that the promises that he has made with them still stand, and he will be faithful to his promises. Friends, this should be an encouragement to you if you're struggling with sin. Lord, if he promises that you come to Christ and trust in him and rest in him, he will save you. So keep running after Christ. The Lord is still your God. The same was true for Israel today. The same is true for us today. As long as the Lord is your God, the promise of entering his rest still stands. That's what this verse means for us. Only when Jesus comes back, only when the nations have been gathered in, only when the curse is ended and everything is made new, will we then finally have rest. Let's think back to that holiday coma for a second. What stinks about the food coma is that food never ultimately satisfies. We wake up the next morning hungry. We get that dream job. We find ourselves wishing we had done something else with our lives. We get everything we wanted for Christmas morning, and the next year we have a much longer list. We can't even remember what we got last year. Each of these things teach us that we will not find satisfaction in this world. We will not find rest in this world. This world is not our home. I've said that like 50 times already this sermon. I'll say it one more time. This world is not our home. But it's not enough to know that our world is not our home. We need to know where we're going. And the answer is that we're on the way to be with the Lord. Through his Son, he has made himself our God. And as long as he is our God, we have hope. This is the message of Christmas, right? When Jesus, the eternal Word of God, took on flesh and tabernacled among us, this is what he came to do. He came to make us his. He came to give us his name, the family name. And as we heard earlier, Jesus in his birth became a son of man so that all might believe in him may become sons of God. And now we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth that is ruled by a new king, inhabited by all peoples and made whole without the curse. It will be a place of rest because it's where our Savior is. That's the hope that we have today. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you because you're the eternal God. And out of your fullness, you give to those in need. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us this week keep our eyes not fixed on the things of this world, but on you. Lord, that we would hope in Jesus, that we would take comfort in the fact that there are so many people from all over the world to help us around the way. Lord, we pray that we would hope for a renewed creation, for an ending curse. Lord, we pray that you would give us the rest that we so desperately need, that you would help us rest in your Son as we wait for his coming. And for that final rest. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net